who says that there are people in our churches called goobas. Goobas is growing up born again. You just grow up in church, right? And you just kind of learn the lingo, and you kind of learn when to say amen and when not to, and you learn when to stand up and sit down, fight, and all that stuff. You know, it just kind of comes with the territory. You learn it. That's why it's kind of fun to be around new Christians that, you know, don't have that benefit. It is a benefit, all right, but they don't have that challenge of having grown up in the church. They don't know the right things to say sometimes. I've been around new believers, maybe you have too, when they're praying. And you know, they don't use all the right words when they're praying, right? I say right words, like all the official words, right? Now, I'm not going to give illustrations right now because maybe the way you pray is the way I would illustrate, and I'm not making fun at all. It's just the fact of people being genuine. I love that, don't you? Just people being real. Sometimes when we grow up in church, we don't even realize, I mean, we are being real. It's just that, you know, we don't really think about what's going on. When we come to passages of Scripture, there were passages of Scripture that I came across that when they were preached on, I would say amen and agree with everybody else, but they confused me. This is one of them. I'll tell you what didn't confuse me. What did not confuse me is when the angel, well, let's unpack this a little bit here. Verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What's happening? Jesus is giving John this revelation, right? And it's about the seven churches. And we know it's seven churches because God's word tells us there's seven churches. The seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Oh, okay, they're churches. Now, I'm not going to get into the idea or not, whether or not these are representatives of seven eras in church history. A lot of people teach it that way. I don't have a problem with that. That might be true. I didn't even ask your pastor if that's what he believes. Whatever he believes, that's what I think. In all seriousness, though, that's very valid, and it very well may be true. I don't argue with that at all. But what I'm drawing our attention to tonight is the fact that in context, even if it has prophetic nature, in context, these were seven literal churches. In other words, there were real people that were receiving these letters. Okay? It's my opinion, ding, 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 opinion alert, that the angels of the churches are the pastors. Okay? Now, I don't know when the last time was you thought of your pastor as an angel. Okay? But the idea behind that means a messenger. Okay? So, maybe you disagree with that. That's fine. No big deal. But let's get down to what he says in the message. What does he say? Well, he comes to Laodicea and he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Okay, the part that I really thought I understood pretty well was the fact that Jesus would say, I want you to be hot, right? I mean, that seems to make sense to us, right? We want to be, after all, we ought to be on fire for God. Oh, amen. I believe that very much. We ought to be on fire for God, and we tend to use that temperature hot to mean that that's a good thing, and in fact, that's probably a term that we throw around a lot, on fire for God, right? In fact, we use that term in a lot of areas, actually. For example, if you're a basketball fan and someone is shooting three-pointers and makes three of them in a row, four of them in a row, you might even say that he's on fire. There was a Super Nintendo game, I'm dating myself, but Super Nintendo game called NBA Jam. Any of you remember that game? I see a few nods out here. And if you made three in a row without the other team scoring, then the announcer would come on and he would say, he's on fire. And the ball, when you would shoot it, that player would shoot it, the ball would light on fire. It was awesome. It means you couldn't miss unless it was on computer assist mode and the computer made you miss so that the other guy could catch up, which was cheating. But he's on fire, right? I figured I understood that part pretty well. That's not the part that bothered. It was the other part. Where it seems like Jesus is saying, if you're not going to be on fire for me, I'd rather you be cold. Now, cold is bad. I mean, cold is, you know, like outside right now. I mean, cold, we don't want cold. No, not cold. We don't want to be cold. We want to be on fire for God. We don't want to be cold and and dead and wicked like the world. We don't want to be cold to the things of God. We don't want to be cold to the voice of the Spirit. We don't want to be cold. So why would Jesus say, you got to be one or the other? How in the world can being cold be better than being lukewarm? At least someone's sort of doing something. Now, I see a few people nodding a little bit. I've never asked for a show of hands, but I'm going to do this for the first time tonight. How many of you have had similar thoughts or questions? All right. Maybe a third of you. Maybe some of you don't really know if you should raise your hand or not. That's okay. We're not taking, you know, the video's just on me. It's not videoing you. I think it's important in this passage that we try to remove from our minds our 20th, 21st century lingo that we tend to put on top of Scripture. We don't do it on purpose, it's just we can't help it. For example, this term, he's on fire, does that really come from Scripture itself? Well, no, that's a colloquialism or colloquialism. That's a figure of speech, right? Similar to if that guy shooting three-pointers all of a sudden misses four in a row, oh man, he's throwing up bricks. Okay? Doesn't really mean that he's throwing bricks at the hoop. Just like if it's raining cats and dogs, it's not really raining cats and dogs. Translate that into Spanish. My wife grew up on the mission field in Mexico. And if you translate that into Spanish, literally, it's raining cats and dogs, that's going to be confusing. They don't have that modismo. That's Spanish for idiom, right? We use idioms a lot. Okay, so that's where we get the idea that hot is good. Listen, can we just get away from using those extra, they're not wrong, but they kind of cloud the message a little bit here. Let's just go with temperatures. In fact, let me ask you, is hot a good or bad temperature? Okay, well, it depends on the use, right? Okay, it's good if it's hot coffee. It's not good if you spill that hot coffee. It's good if it's summertime and it's cool and you've got a pool or something like that. It's not good if you're in Phoenix and it's hot and street signs are melting. Okay, is cold good or bad? We tend to think of it as bad, don't we? But how many of you have a refrigerator? One of our kids put away one of the ice creams that we had gotten and put it in the refrigerator. Doesn't go in the refrigerator, does it? That doesn't help you a whole lot. I mean, it's better than nothing, I guess, but it's supposed to go in the freezer. Colder is even better. So as we come to this passage, I want you to see, first of all, that it goes against the tenor of Scripture for Jesus to say, I want you to be sinful. Do we find that anywhere? We never find that anywhere. In fact, Scripture tells us that God is not the author of sin, that God doesn't tempt any man. We're drawn away of what? Our own lust and enticed. God doesn't tempt people to sin. So if this is the one place in Scripture where it's found, we ought to be suspicious of that interpretation, that Jesus would say, I want you to be on fire for me, or you might as well just be cold like the world and sinful. Well, part of that is helped when we realize, hey, he's just talking temperature here. Now, why to Laodicea would he use the illustration of temperatures? Well, let me take you on a little bit of a trip, okay, in your imagination. Little SpongeBob, I threw that out there for my kids, all right? And if any of you watch that, which I don't, I watch them watch it because it drives me insane. But they get a kick out of it. So anyway, put on your imagination caps. Woo! And I'm going to whisk you back in time, back in history, to the days of the Roman Empire. I think I'm getting a cold. My voice is lowered like a half octave. You can hear it, right? Now's the time to narrate movie trailers. In a world. Okay. I thought that was funny, but that's okay. All right. But I'm taking you back in time, right? And we're going back to ancient Rome. And ancient Rome, the Roman Empire, of course, they were geniuses when it came to governing for a long time. They would allow certain countries to really self-exist as long as they paid tribute, right? cities and countries and things like that, and it was successful for them. Well, the Laodicea, the city of Laodicea was a fascinating city. And they were part of a network of what Rome had built called aqueducts. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Aqueducts. Okay, they're not little animals with bills that go quack. Not aqueducts. It's like it's not duct tape. It's duct tape, right? And then Walmart came out with their own brand that has a duck on it and says duct tape. Boy, that confuses the issue, okay? All right, aqueducts. What they would do is they would find an area that had cool springs, and they would, bubbling out of the ground or whatever, and they would transport that water down into a city so the people could have that cold running water. In fact, as they've gone through and excavated a lot of these areas, it's fascinating to see that some of the richer people, the people who had some money, would have had indoor plumbing in the age of Christ. Isn't that amazing? There's probably some people around here in some of the Styx area that don't have, indoor plumbing, right? Got the outhouse, right? Well, the Romans would do that, and they would build these aqueducts down to the city, and the cold water was fantastic. You could drink that, or they'd also find hot springs. Now, down in central Mexico, which is where my wife grew up, there's a place called Aguas Calientes. Let me say it again, see if you can figure out what it means. Aguas, what would that mean? Waters, actually, because it's instead of agua, it's aguas, plural. Calientes. Exactly, hot waters. Now, it's a state and a city. It's like New York, New York. Okay? So in the state of Aguas Calientes, there's a city, Aguas Calientes, and just north of that city is where my in-laws worked for years to plant churches and such, and praise the Lord for the things that have gone on there. We've been able to go down there and visit for extended periods of time, which has been wonderful. One time was almost 6 months. That was great to go down there, and really, you really get to absorb the culture and eat some great food, let me tell you. And I didn't gain weight when I was down there. I think it's because I was walking so much, anyway, separate topic. Aguas Calientes, why is it named that? Because it's named after hot springs that they have. In fact, they're well known, and people will come to them for their medicinal qualities. So they'll sit in the hot springs. We went to a place called Valladolid, which is kind of like a water park. There was nobody there. It was fantastic. We had the whole park to ourselves. Well, let me tell you, the water is scalding hot. It's just so hot. They empty it once a week on Monday and refill it on Tuesday. We went on Tuesday. And you know where they refill it from? They just get it out of the ground. It is amazing. I was fascinated by it. Now, it was hot outside, and then you jump in the hot water, so that was kind of, double hot, doble, okay? But it's fascinating, really. Well, they had that in the Roman Empire, and so they would build these cold water springs. They would build aqueducts that would transport it into cities. They would find hot water, and they would transport that into the cities. Now, this is a wonderful thing. This is a good thing. Listen, when Jesus says, I want you to be either hot or cold, there's a reason he used those two extreme temperatures. I don't believe one is better than the other. I think they're unique. Let me explain. Do you realize that every church is unique? You are unique. There's no church just like you. There's no church just like Cornerstone. Why? Because you're made out of individuals, and all of you are unique and God-gifted. You're put together for such a time as this to be right here. I want to remind churches of this, because particularly in some parts of the country where we rub shoulders with fellow believers that are going to other solid Bible-preaching churches, sometimes we forget that we've got a special part to play. I grew up in a town, I don't remember how many are in my town, 40,000, 50,000, something like that. And there were a number of good Bible-preaching churches in town. We would rub shoulders with them, etc. Sometimes it's easy to think, well, that church will take care of it, or, the church over there. Listen, you have a specific purpose, and Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, listen, I want you to be unique. Maybe a hot church. What would that be, a hot church? Well, now we can use our figures of speech, our metaphors, whatever, a church on fire for God. I don't mind using that metaphor. But maybe that hot church would be a church that's really sensitive to doctrinal deviation, or maybe they're just very passionate about what your theme is, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and you put energy forth, and there's passion there. But you know, maybe you're built to be kind of a cold church. You say, oh, we don't want to be a cold church. Listen, cold can be refreshing. Cold, in fact, the commercials tell us that nothing is as refreshing as ice-cold Coca-Cola. Now, Pastor's a Pepsi guy, so maybe it'd be Pepsi for him instead of Coca-Cola. But you know, cold can be refreshing. There are churches that we go to. Some of them stir us with their passion. Other churches refresh us with their fellowship. And they're not the same. They're unique. Some churches are cold in a good way. Remember, Jesus didn't use terminology saying, we don't see anywhere in here that cold is bad. What does he say is bad? So then, because thou art lukewarm. Uh-oh. Now we've got a problem. Laodicea was unique in that they were about six miles from the nearest cold spring, and they were about 9 miles from the nearest hot spring. You know what would happen to the water by the time it got to the city? What would happen to the hot water? It would cool down, right? What would happen to the cold water? It'd warm up. By the time it got to the city, historians tell us that the aqueducts were filled with bacteria. Of course, they wouldn't have known all what we know would grow in that nasty water, and it would make the people sick when they would drink it or use it. Let's read the passage. What does he say? Verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Oh, does that add a little light on it a little bit, right? I mean, I always thought of that word to mean spit, like, oh, this is gross. But that's really not what that word means. I don't want to gross us out here, but it actually means the other thing. It means vomit, okay? Well, what would happen? Well, the people in Laodicea, they would drink this lukewarm water that had bacteria in it. It wasn't hot enough to be good for anything they would use for hot. It wasn't cold enough for them to be, you know, drinking it to refresh them. Bacteria would grow in it, and guess what? It would upset their stomachs. Jesus uses that very picture to the Laodiceans, and he says, listen, church, if you're not unique, if you're not fulfilling the purpose for which I have you on earth, it'll just make me sick. What a challenge. In fact, we see most of these churches, there is the threat and really the promise that if they don't fulfill the purpose for which God had them there, that what? Their candlestick would be removed. One of the saddest things that we ever see as we travel in any country, but particularly in our own country, is to see churches, church buildings that are turned into something else. Museums. It's not because we don't like museums. It's because it represents that once there was a thriving church here, but their candlestick was removed. Listen, friends, it can happen to anyone. It can happen anywhere. Everything can look great, but if we're dying on the inside and we're not fulfilling the purpose for which God called us, listen, striving together for the faith of the gospel. If we're not, I really believe as churches, if we're not going forward for the Lord, we're retreating. It's kind of like being on a bicycle on a hill. If you're not pedaling upward, guess what? Woo-hoo. You're going back down the hill. We've got to do it on purpose. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. There was more about Laodicea. First of all, two observations tonight, by the way, okay? It's not really an outline message. You can kind of tell that. But the first observation of the two is you need to fulfill your purpose. God's purpose for you. That'd be a better way to put it, right? Fulfill your purpose from God. I do have outlines for my messages, but usually I just kind of preach them from my heart, okay? I prepare them, but they kind of come out differently to different churches. So that's probably the best way that I could describe it. Fulfill your purpose for that God's given you. What's your purpose? Well, you're going over it. Your personality as a church. Don't shy away from it. Be who you are. That's a wonderful thing. And by the way, no one else can ever be you. Can I share with you a quick illustration that might encourage you? I was talking with a pastor years ago, and he had been a pastor for decades. And I asked him, I said, now you have ups and downs. How do you keep going at it? How do you just keep plowing away? He said, an older pastor told him this, so this is coming back from a long time. He said, think of the church as a train. I said, why? What do you mean a train? He said, well, our job is to keep the train moving. He said, people are going to jump on and people are going to jump off, but our job is to keep the train moving. I liked that. Because as a church of any length of time that's been in existence, you're going to have people jumping on and sometimes people jump off. It's just the way it goes. But keep the train moving, right? Ooh, I like that. It sounds like a sermon title. I'm not very good at sermon titles. There are people out there that's really creative, but that's a good sermon to keep the train moving, you know? All right. Fulfill your purpose. But what's the other observation? Okay, back to Laodicea. So we're back in Laodicea. Laodicea not only was unique as they were one of those places that received the aqueducts, but also that Laodicean area, that they were, I don't know how else to say it, they were well off, they were wealthy. In fact, historians tell us that a natural disaster came in. I don't know if it was an earthquake or what. I can't remember. I'd have to review. But a natural disaster of some sort came in and almost destroyed the city. And the Roman government offered federal funds, that's how we would think of it, to help rebuild the city. Laodicea said, nope. No thank you. We'll do it ourselves. We'll do it our way. And Rome let them. Let me tell you, Laodicea was proud of who they were as a city. I guess probably all of us would be, right? I mean, they were able to pick themselves up by their own bootstraps. And by the way, how did they make all that money? They made all that money by selling and refining, I guess, a wool from a certain black sheep that they would tend there. I always want to say they would grow these sheep like plants, but that's not the right, you would tend the sheep, right? But they had this luxurious wool, and they would make that into cloth that they would then turn into, I think of them as overcoats. They were cloaks. But that was known throughout the empire. In fact, boy, if you had status, you could show your status by purchasing a Laodicean. It's not purchasing a person, that's purchasing an overcoat. So someone, you'd be walking down the road, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Someone would say, oh, you must be a man of means. You must be a lady of means, because you're wearing the latest Laodicean. Why, yes, I am. That made income for Laodicea. All right, look at verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Interesting. Now, think with me here, all right? Who thought they were rich? Who thought that they were well off? It was the city of Laodicea, right? But who's he talking to here? He's talking to Christians. He's talking to the church. He's saying, church, you think you've got a lot, but you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You don't even realize it. Friends, this is the second and perhaps the bigger great observation from this passage. And that is, just as the water took on the temperature of the atmosphere around it, the hot water took on the temperature, the cold water took on the temperature, so had the church taken on the temperature of the world around it. They adopted, their culture thought a certain way. Hey, we're set, we're good, we've got money, we've got riches, we've got our industry, we've got our economics, whatever it is, we've got it all set, we don't need anything. And you know what the church thought? The exact same thing. Friends, I believe that the message of the church of Laodicea is not about apathy. Because usually we come to that because, well, you know, be on fire for God or cold like the world, don't be lukewarm. So, you know, apathy, that's the worst thing. You can apply it that way, but I think clearly from this passage, we're actually looking at something else. We're looking at mental, theological, cultural compromise. The church of Laodicea became like the world around them. They thought like the world around them. Listen, friends, this is the danger of the hour that's occurring in our churches right now. We are starting to think like the lost world around us. Listen, I see it all the time now. We've got people that think, you know what? There might be more than two genders. In our churches, they're saying, well, you know, we don't want to be old-fashioned. Listen, this is our Bible-believing churches. Because we want it, we're so used to just trusting what we see from the world around us. Listen, the world around us is lost. They're you know, ever learning, yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But how many people do we see in our churches that believe success is guaranteed by the almighty dollar? We think we're rich, and we're really not. We think that we've got it all figured out. We think that we have need of nothing. I was talking with an evangelist friend not long ago. I was talking with him online. You understand what I mean? Messaging back and forth. He said there was a couple that he knew that decided that even though they had spent time in our country after getting saved in Iraq. Was it Iraq or Iran? I guess it was Iraq. It might have been Iran, but I can't figure out how that would have happened. So I'm going to say Iraq. But they were in a difficult part where they were being persecuted for trusting Christ. So they came over to the United States for a few years, and they decided just this year to return. And he said, why? Why are you returning back there? And the wife actually answered. She said, American Christianity is sleepy, and we're starting to get tired. And I felt convicted after hearing that. American Christianity is sleepy. Oh, no, we're not dead per se. There's a lot of good things going on, right? I mean, we can point to it. There's good ministries happening and good music being created. And there's some people that are, you know, studying it. So we see things happening, but there's not an urgency that just that runs through our churches. I meet people who are urgent. I meet people. I meet individuals who just have a passion, and they see the lateness of the hour, and they see what's going on, and they're passionate. Man, we got to do something. We've got to be busy about God's work. But I very rarely will see an entire church consumed with that. It's not because we're bad. It's because we're lukewarm. We're starting to think like the lost world. We're starting to think, hey, you know what? The economy's good. We're okay. Now, I can't give this illustration without revealing. I don't think it's going to be a problem, but I can't give this illustration without revealing a little bit about my political stance, all right? But a few years ago, I was really, really worried and thinking that, you know, Christians were going to come under all kinds of pressure. And I was thinking to myself, okay, how are we going to, you know, we are a parachurch ministry. Now, we are members of a local church, okay? But our ministry is dependent on the generosity of the churches that we go to. And I was thinking to myself, well, if pressure comes on the churches, they're not going to be able to give us as much, and we might have to come up with an alternate form of ministry. What are we going to do? My mind was thinking that way. I know a lot of believers were thinking, okay, here comes the pressure. What are we going to do? And we got to shut down some of our ministries. Our church is going to be under attack. Not gun attack, supposedly, but that happens too for different reasons. But just a few years ago, we were thinking this way. A lot of people were thinking this way. Well, praise the Lord. I think that we were granted a reprieve from the pressure that could have happened, but it's only a reprieve. The forces of evil haven't stopped, right? No, there are still people out there that hate what goes on in our local churches, and they'll stop at nothing to put pressure on. Listen, that's not new. That's not what worries me. The wickedness of the wicked does not surprise me, nor should it surprise you. But the compromise of the righteous, that's the problem. Friend, where are you? Do you know that you're miserable and poor and blind and naked? You are if you follow what this world says. Now, friends, I know. I know I'm in an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing church, and the truth goes forth from this pulpit week in and week out. And there are churches that are preaching the gospel but are weak on a lot of other areas. And we might think that this message would be more suited to them because at least we've got the fundamental doctrines, you know, and we know it better than your average evangelical Christian. And I would say that's probably true in regards to how we know the truth. But you know what happens sometimes? Look at verse number 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Don't we often apply this verse to the lost? Right? Often, I remember the famous painting, right? Maybe some of you have seen that. Maybe some of you have it in your house. That's fine. I don't think it's bad. I do think they've got Jesus looking really Italian. Okay, because he's got like the long nose, you know, and the very Italian features, etc. I don't think that's what Jesus looked like. Okay, I think he was pretty short because, I mean, that's who he was. But anyway, that's fine. And he's got him knocking on the heart's door, right? And we think of that as he's knocking on the heart's door of the lost. In context, whose door is he knocking on? The church. Do you realize that we can get so satisfied in doing church that the Lord's locked out and we don't even realize it? My number one fear is to be busy and doing things and not even realize the Holy Spirit's not in it. If the Holy Spirit were to leave our churches, sometimes I wonder, would we even notice? You know the number one reason I believe we're losing young people? In our churches? I don't believe that it's because we don't have enough programs. Programs aren't the enemy, by the way. They're tools. I believe it's a lack of seeing the Holy Spirit at work. Because once you see the Holy Spirit at work, there's nothing like it. Once you see God at work in your own heart, there's nothing like it, right? You can, maybe some of you, you can remember back the last time the Lord just really did something in your heart, and boy, there was just a joy there, and there was just this presence of God there. Have you gotten away from it, friend? I talk with people, and what's the best way to put this? Some people, the last great thing God did for them was a long time ago. Now, friend, praise the Lord that God did something great for you 30 years ago. That's wonderful. But what's your walk with the Lord like today? What did God show you in His Word last week? That's what our kids will notice, right? I grew up in a family where my dad, I'll close with this. I grew up in a family where my dad is Scandinavian Norwegian. That's where the name Everson comes from. It used to be Edwardson. And then when they came over through Ellis Island, they said Edwardson. And then the D got dropped out and it was Everson. We have no idea how it became Everson. So some of you call me Everson, you're probably correct. But that Norwegian Scandinavian style, you know, that just, you know, that not very vocal. My dad was probably a little bit above average in his family, you know. But growing up, we didn't know a lot of the issues, you know, whether money issues, decision issues, things like that. Now, my dad had a very well-paying job until after I got married, and then he went into the ministry teaching at a Christian college. And that changed the ballgame for them a lot. But when I was growing up, you know, I never knew if we had money trouble. We always had three cars. Now, they were used. But, you know, I didn't sense that. And so if I had not married into, and that's not bad on my dad, all right? He taught me a lot of great things, okay? I wasn't meaning that, you know, I didn't mean to speak ill of him at all. It's just not, finance, you don't talk about the finances with your kids. Your job as dad was to hide that from you, you know. You don't want your kids to worry, right? Well, if I wouldn't have married the woman that I did, who grew up on the mission field, I probably would have continued that style, but I'm glad that we haven't. Our kids don't know dollars and cents always, but if there's a need going on, they know why we live without a house and without a fifth wheel. They know why. Be kind of hard to hide that. Anyway, why are we going home to our house? Oh, no reason. we don't have one, But why are we doing that? The reason we're doing that is that when God answers prayers, we want them to see it. Right? Because we want God to be real to them. Yeah, God's real to me. He showed me a lot of stuff. And maybe God's real to you. He's showed you a lot of stuff throughout your life. But listen, I want God to be just as real to them as he is to me, because their faith is going to have to stand on their own. They're not going to be able to ride daddy's coattails. Friends, God can do wonderful things right here as long as we make sure we're fulfilling the purpose that God's given to us as a church, and we avoid thinking like the world. Oh, there's so much more here, but I think that's good enough for tonight. When I realized these truths, man, it really helped. It really helped. I'd like every head bowed, every eye closed tonight. I appreciate so much your attention this evening. I really tried to be very clear in the message. I don't want to confuse anybody. But I think the message from the application that we can take from the warning given to this church is twofold. First of all, are you fulfilling as a church the purpose God has given you? Say, well, how can I answer for the church? Well, are you helping with the mission, or are you hurting the mission? Are you helping go forward, or are you pulling back? Fully committed to the mission, or, man, you'd rather be other places doing other things? Say, well, Brother Ben, I'm here on Sunday night. Well, amen, that's a good thing. But being committed to the mission, oh, that's so important. That's the first question. The second one is, how about your thinking? We didn't even go into a lot of specific examples. I gave one or two extreme ones, but listen, there's more subtle ways that the world starts influencing the way that we think. Are we guarding our hearts and minds, or are we being like Laodicea, like those aqueducts, where they just warmed up to the temperature around them? Oh, if we're not any different than our culture, then what's the purpose of us even being here? Friend, tonight, I'm not a high-pressure guy. I just want to ask you a question. If that's you tonight, you'd say, you know what, Brother Ben, I needed that. I won't point you out or embarrass you, but if that's you, would you just simply slip your hand up and let me pray for you? Amen. Amen. Yes, I see those. Yeah, amen. 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 I see those. I actually lift my hand with you tonight. I need to be reminded of this, and I'm the one preaching it. Dear Lord, I thank you for the fact that you have given us the Holy Spirit, because without the Holy Spirit, we'd be powerless to affect the world around us. We'd be powerless to keep our minds right. Lord, it's so easy to start thinking like the world around us when we hear it over and over and over and over again. It just gets pounded into us, into our minds, into our hearts. And if we're not actively guarding our hearts and in your word, man, we'll start thinking like the people around us. Lord, we can't do that. Lord, I also pray for this church. I thank you for this church. I pray your richest blessings here. Lord, I pray a spirit of revival would run through the hearts and minds of the people here. And that revival is brought by the Holy Spirit, just being committed to the cause, committed to the word, committed to you. And we'll thank you for it. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Let's stand to our feet as the pianist plays a simple hymn of invitation.